Lovely letter, Paul's letter to the Philippians is, I hope you're having good, well, I was going to say good fun. That may not be the right word, but I hope you're encouraged as you're going through it together. And we're in chapter 2, which is a mighty chapter, and we couldn't possibly exhaust it in the couple of hours that I've got at my disposal. So we'll do our best. You notice, first of all, before we go on any further, Paul says, therefore. And it's not a throwaway word. In fact, one of my favorite Bible teachers, he's gone to be with the Lord now, but I'm pretty certain that nearly every time he preached, he would preach against the Bible in the layout that it's in at the moment with chapters and verses. He would say they were never there at the start. In fact, they were introduced back in the 13th century by a university professor from Paris who was traveling through France on a stagecoach, and to while away the time, put the Bible into chapters and verses. And he said it was never intended that way. And sometimes you realize that he's probably right, because the therefore really belongs in the previous chapter. And it, as I say, it's not a throwaway word. And of course, if you see a therefore, you must find out what it's there for. And it takes us back to what Paul has said previously. He's saying, in effect, you won't understand what I'm going to say now until you remember what I've just said. And he just said two things. He said, first of all, I am joyful. Now, that was a turn up for the books to start with, because Paul's in prison. And that's one of the places where you probably aren't going to be joyful, but he most certainly was. In chapter 1, he says, I'm very happy. I thank my God every time I remember you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. You sharing God's grace with me, God can testify how I long for you with the affection of the Lord Jesus. Yes, I rejoice and I will continue to rejoice. Yes, he says, I'm very happy. But he also said, I'm concerned. This is my prayer, he says, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Conduct yourselves, he says, in a manner worthy of the gospel. Stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. I'm concerned, says Paul, because, well, frankly, life is a struggle. There is, if you like, the slightest hint that something may be wrong in the Philippian church, and we're not sure what it's going to be. Well, we do find out. And so as we go into chapter 2, therefore, Paul says, I just said that I'm joyful, and I am joyful, but the truth is that I'm not completely joyful. And that's what I want. And I suppose he could have gone on to say, I want to be completely joyful because that's what Jesus intends for me. On a number of occasions, the Lord Jesus said, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and so that your joy may be complete. Over and over again, until now you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. The Apostle John takes up the idea in one of his letters. I have much to write to you, but I don't want to use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to visit and talk with you face to face so that our joy may be complete. Paul is saying to the Philippians, you've got absolutely everything going for you. You've got the encouragement of being united with Christ. You've got the blessings of being saved. You're forgiven. You're a child of God. You're an heir of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus. You've got the comfort of his love. That father love, that eternal love, that colossal love, that faithful love, that forgiving love. You've got that. You have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the one who incorporates us into the body of Christ. It gives us new life, indwells us. You've got all this. He's the one, Paul would say, who is our counselor and our comforter and our helper. He's our advocate. He's our strengthener. Jesus said he will teach us all things. He will remind us of everything that Jesus said. He will guide. He will guide into all truth. What more could you want? Well, what should come from all that? Well, Paul says, Well, there should be tenderness arising out of what we have in Christ, the encouragement of being united with him, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit should lead us to a place where we can be easily moved by somebody else's condition. And I'm rebuked by this, quite frankly, because there are occasions when I hear of something that's really affected somebody else, and I've not been moved with that tenderness that comes from the Lord Jesus. And I need to learn a lesson from that today. And I need to remember that, yes, I look out on the world and I look out on my brothers and sisters with the love that comes from Jesus, the tenderness that comes from him. Yes, we should be easily moved by one another's condition. And then Paul says compassion. Literally, to suffer together. That's what the word means. And it means that, yes, when somebody is weeping, I weep. When somebody laughs, I laugh. It's to do with that, if you like, that recognition that we're part of the body, the part of the body of Christ. Well, and then Paul says, well, has any of this made any difference in your lives? If you've got all this, encouragement by being united with Christ, the comfort of his love, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, compassion, tenderness, well, Paul says, my joy will be complete when I see this worked out in practice. Because he says, in effect, you can talk all you like about being in Christ. You can talk all day long about being in his love. You can talk till the cows come home about the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You can talk all you like about tenderness and compassion. But my joy will only be complete when I see something actively come out of those blessings. Those blessings of being in Christ. Those blessings of knowing his love. Those blessings of knowing the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Those blessings that come when I have compassion and tenderness. And, well, what is this unity, the oneness of the body, all about? Paul says that we, in another place, that we have the mind of Christ. And of course, that goes back to what the Lord Jesus said, you know, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the people you've given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Again, he said, I don't ask for those only, but for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And then Paul goes on and says, well, all this that I've been talking about can be actually a little bit tricky. This unity business is not absolutely straightforward. And if you find that that unity business isn't quite straightforward, says Paul, just look for some reasons why. Do a little bit of soul searching, he said. For example, has anything that you're doing in the church got anything to do with selfish ambition? To do with rivalry? Has what you're doing in your church life anything to do with vain conceit, personal vanity? Has it got anything to do with self-importance, self-ambition, personal prestige, if you like, concentration on self? And Paul says, if that is the case, then something actually needs to be done. You need, Paul says, to make right choices. You need to be humble. You need to be humble. Paul could say this, by the way, because he actually practiced it. We've seen it over and over again in Paul's ministry. How, in fact, be honest, don't you feel a little bit sorry for the Apostle Paul when you read the letters? He had a terrible life. He really did. conflict in and out of the church, persecution constantly, shipwreck from time to time, beaten on a number of occasions. Yeah, he had an awful time. But when he came down to evaluate his life, right at the beginning of his ministry, he said that he was the least of the apostles. You find that in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. And then a little bit later on in his ministry, he says that he's not the least of the apostles, he's least of all the saints. And then towards the end of his life, when he wrote his first letter to Timothy, he decided that, in fact, he wasn't the least of the apostles, and he wasn't least of the saints. He was, in fact, the chief of sinners. That was the man who we're talking about. Humility. Hudson Taylor was one, you know, the great missionary to China, was once scheduled to take a meeting somewhere down in Australia. And the chairman of the service introduced him in very eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation of all that Taylor had accomplished in China and then presented him as our illustrious guest, and then sat down, and Hudson Taylor got up to preach. And he stood quietly for a moment and then opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I'm the little servant of an illustrious master. I need to get there. Because especially on those occasions when I'm getting too big for my boots. Those occasions when I feel that I ought to have been asked to do something and somebody else was. Do you know you don't know what I'm talking about, do you? You're mystified by this." But it's true. Sometimes we really do need to evaluate and search ourselves. The Philippian Christians may well have asked Paul what humility really meant. And then he says, well, think of others before you think about yourselves. Value others above yourselves. When you're thinking of interests, don't just concentrate on your own, but also on the interests of others. George Muller, that great man of God from Bristol, was once asked the secret of his service. And George Muller said, "There was a day when I died. I utterly died. I died to George Muller. I died to his opinions, his preferences, his tastes. And I died to the world, its approval or its censure. And I died to the approval or blame even of my brethren and my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved to God. I'd like to get there before I go home to be with Jesus." But Paul still thinks that the Philippian church needs a little bit more direction on this business of unity and oneness and putting other people first and humility. Standing firm, striving together, being like-minded, being of one spirit. So he addresses the problem in the same way as he always does. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's what he's going to say to us. He says, have the same mindset, the same outlook, the same attitude as the Lord Jesus. Paul is pleading with the Philippians to live in harmony, to put aside their disagreements, to put aside their personal ambitions, to dispense with pride and their desire for prominence and prestige, and to be humble, selfless, longing to serve. And it didn't take him long to think of Jesus. Scholars believe that maybe the next bit in our Bible reading is actually an ancient hymn. And it could well be, because if you've got a modern translation of scripture, it's laid out as poetry, isn't it? "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation," and so on. Paul begins by saying that the Lord Jesus was essentially and unalterably God. And we know this from Old Testament scriptures. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Through him all things were made. Nothing was made without him. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. When the Lord Jesus was confronted by some people who were getting at him in no uncertain terms, on one occasion in John chapter 8, he talks about Abraham. Why? Because, well, they've been talking about Abraham. We're of Abraham's seed, and we've never been in bondage to anyone, they said. And then the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was born, I am. And he uses that expression on a number of occasions in the Gospels, particularly in the Gospel of John, of course. I am. And do you know that the people who were listening to him at that time got a bit ratty? They got thoroughly annoyed. In fact, they wanted to do away with him. Why? Because they heard Jesus say the very thing that Moses heard the Lord say in the burning bush. Who shall I say has sent me? God says, tell them, I am who I am. It was the mighty name of God. It has reference to Jehovah, Yahweh, the self-existent one who wants to reveal himself to people who want to meet him. And it's that big word. And Jesus takes it for himself. Before Abraham was, I am. There's a classic example, by the way, in John chapter 18, where the word I am is actually hidden from sight because of the translators. But nonetheless, the Lord Jesus actually does say, I am. And it's when he's out in the garden, and the people coming from the authorities are coming to meet Jesus and to arrest him. And they are Jewish soldiers, and they're coming to take Jesus into custody. And they shout out, Jesus shouts out, who are you looking for? And they shout out, Jesus of Nazareth. And do you know what Jesus says? Well, I am he in our translations. But what Jesus actually said was exactly the same as Moses heard in the burning bush. I am. And when those people heard Jesus say, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I've wondered for years why they fell back to the ground by Jesus simply saying, I'm the one you're looking for. But they heard the I am. Mighty word. Oh, I wish we had time to look into that, and we most certainly don't. But this one, yes, very God, very God. God himself, God incarnate, the second person of the Godhead. And this one came and chose to be a man. Don't you find this wonderful? Don't you find this fascinating? Don't you find this absolutely gobsmacking? Let earth and heaven combine. Angels and men agree to praise in songs divine the incarnate deity. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. That's Charles Wesley. He laid his glory by, emptied of his majesty. Charles Wesley says in another hymn, of his dazzling glories shorn, being source begins to be, and God himself is born. Oh, I'd love to have written that, wouldn't you? A more modern song says, Mary, did you know? Mary, did you know that your baby boy would one day walk on water? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will save our sons and daughters? Did you know that your baby boy has come to make you new? The child that you delivered will soon deliver you. Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you know that your baby boy is heaven's perfect lamb? The sleeping child you're holding is the great I Am. And only God made man could meet our need. Yeah, he chose to come as a man. But he also chose his status. He took upon himself the form of a servant. I've often wondered why the Lord Jesus left it until the very last minute to talk to his disciples about his servanthood. He'd already hinted at it before, but when he washed the disciples' feet in the upper room, he declared in no uncertain terms that he was the servant of God that had been foretold about in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 52, Isaiah 53, four times. Jesus is declared to be the servant of God. And when he comes to Simon Peter and says, Simon, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, oh, no, you're not. Oh, yes, I am. Oh, no, you're not. Bit like a pantomime, wasn't it? Jesus says, unless I wash your feet, you can't be part of me. You can't be in on what I am doing. You can't belong to me. Call it what, say what you like. There is no way that you and I can have fellowship, Peter, unless you understand what's happening. As I kneel before you and as I wash your feet, I'm the fulfillment of all the scriptures that have to do with the servant of Jehovah. He chose his status. He also chose the time of his death. Have you noticed how many times you read in the Gospels, his hour had not yet come? But one day he said, yes, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it does die, it brings forth much fruit. And brothers and sisters, you and I today are part of that fruit. Part of the fruit of our Lord Jesus going to the cross. And Paul highlights this in order to teach the Philippian Christians that their life is also going to be one of sacrifice. Their life is also going to be one that emulates the life of the Lord Jesus. In fact, Paul makes no bones about it in other places too, that God's ambition for every single one of us is that we should become like Jesus. Paul, he talks about, for example, in the letter to the Ephesians, that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. When he wrote to Corinth, he talked about being changed from one degree of glory into his image as by the Holy Spirit. God's ambition for you and for me is, yeah, that we should be like Jesus, humble. He humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And today I need to respond to this. And I need to say, yes, Lord, there are occasions in my life when I'm vainglorious. There are times in my life when I'm selfish. There are times in my life when maybe if somebody looked at me, they would never think that I was a believer in Jesus. And I need to keep coming back to turning my eyes on him and seeing him in his majesty, but seeing him in his humility and in his feet washing, in his servanthood. And then I can rejoice that God has highly exalted him, given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. May God bless his word. Let's sing our closing hymn, shall we? Number 463. number 463. May the mind of Christ my Saviour live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. Let's stand and sing.